Today's sermon text is from John 6, 1 through 14. Hear the word of God. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him, because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God. It is noteworthy that except for the resurrection itself, this story is the only miracle story that is reported by all 4 Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John each thought the telling of this story to be important enough to be included in their particular telling of the gospel. You know, each gospel writer tells the story of Jesus, but each author has a distinctive audience in mind as he writes. And clearly, this miracle made quite an impression. Now, as you know, Jesus performed many miracles, or signs as John calls them, during the time of his ministry. Obviously, not all of the signs that Jesus performed are reported to us in the Gospels. Indeed, John tells us explicitly in verse 2 that Jesus did more miracles than he, John, is telling. One thing that is clear from John's Gospel is that the specific miracles he's chosen to tell us about are included because they also symbolize and point to important truths that he wants us, his readers, to understand, to grasp. So John tells us about them not just because they were miraculous, but because behind each miracle stands an important spiritual reality. And for this reason, John's Gospel is both the most literary and the most universal of the 4 Gospels. One of John's literary techniques is his use of biblical numerology. In the Gospel and in the book of Revelation, you realize the Gospel writer is also the one who penned the last book in the Bible. In both books, we find the repetitive use of the number 7. In Revelation, there are 7 letters to 7 churches. Jesus walks among the 7 lampstands. He's before God's throne is the sevenfold spirit. There are 7 seals upon the scroll of history. 7 trumpets of warning are sounded, and 7 bowls of wrath are poured out. And in the Gospel of John, John reports of Jesus' 7 I am statements, describing Christ's person and work. And John also tells of these 7 specific miracles. At the end of the Gospel, John tells us that these 7 miracles were included in the story he has told for a specific purpose. He writes, this is in chapter 20, verse 31, "that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." The message is that each sign points beyond itself to something else. Each of these 7 miracles has a specific purpose in John's Gospel. The factual events and details are important, to be sure, but their importance is not limited to the lives of those particular people who were touched by the miracles. Their meaning and importance is greater. For example, the first sign reported by John is the miracle of the Lord changing water into wine. We looked at that 4 weeks ago. You know, on the one hand, we might note that Jesus liked a good party, and that by this miracle he saved that wedding feast from disaster. But as we noted at that time, much more is going on. It was important to note that the water used to be changed into wine was taken from the large ceremonial jars used in the Jewish rites of ritual purification. In this way, the first sign John tells us about tells us the meaning of Jesus, that he will take the realities of Judaism and fulfill them. The water of Judaism will become the wine of the Christian gospel. Another example is the last sign, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus and his sisters, we'll look at that in a couple of weeks, Lazarus on Easter Sunday. Lazarus and his sisters, Mary and Martha, rejoice at the miraculous return of Lazarus to the land of the living. But the meaning of the story is much more than the miracle alone. This sign tells us that Jesus Christ has authority over death. And John includes this miracle in his telling of the gospel because it is a symbol of what Jesus does in raising us to new life. So as we look at the Gospel of John, it's important to ask, what's the spiritual reality being pointed to in each of these signs? Each is specific. Each has a clear message. I believe that John intends to communicate three ideas in the telling of this sign, the feeding of the 5,000. First, Jesus fulfills what was foreshadowed in the Old Testament. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. As John tells us this miracle, he makes several deliberate references to the story of the ancient Israelites in general, and to the ministry of the prophet Moses in particular. John is clearly wishing for us to see parallels between the two stories. And John is telling us that Jesus is greater than Moses, and that Jesus' advent fulfills Moses' work. John tells us that the celebration of the Jewish Passover is near, and as you know, a key element of the Passover celebration is the bread, the matzah. In this sign, Jesus will provide miraculously bread for the people to eat. And then, after the miracle, the rest of John's chapter 6, it's a long chapter, is an extended exploration of the meaning of the bread of life that Jesus provides. You know, we're told that Jesus went up on the mountainside. That, too, is suggestive of Moses. Moses went up Mount Sinai to receive God's law and instruction. Another parallel is this, is that during the years of wandering in the wilderness, the people of Israel were sustained miraculously by the mysterious manna that appeared every morning for breakfast. They would gather the food, and it became their daily bread as they wandered the trackless, wet desert wastes. Moses gave them manna in the wilderness. Jesus gives them bread on the mountainside. I think the most significant Old Testament parallel to what's happening in this passage from John's Gospel is found in Numbers 11. You know, at this point in Numbers 11, the people of Israel have been wandering in the wilderness for some time. They're tired. They're tired of eating manna day after day. They're irritable. They're craving to eat meat. And the complainers have taken over. And Moses, like Philip in the gospel story we just read, is overwhelmed by it all. In Numbers 11, Moses cries out to God. Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you dealt ill with your servant, and why have I not found favor in your sight, that you lay the burden of all this people on me? Did I conceive all this people? Did I give them birth that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing child to the land that you swore to give to their fathers?' Where am I to get meat to give to all these people? For they weep before me, saying, 'Give us meat that we might eat.' And I am not able to carry this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. If you will treat me like this, kill me at once, if I find favor in your sight, that I might not see my wretchedness." Sometimes during particularly challenging days when Lois Ann was raising our children, she would tell them that verse 15 was her life verse regarding the children. If you treat me like this, kill me at once. Jesus asked the question, where shall we buy bread for all these people to eat? And he's testing Philip. Philip does the mental arithmetic, concluding that it would take 200 denarii. A denarii was a day's wage back then. It would take 8 months' salary to feed all these people. The matter was hopeless from a human perspective. And the point, of course, is a further contrast between Moses and Jesus. Moses could not carry the people by himself. Moses despaired of what was expected of him. The burden was too great, it was too heavy. But Christ could carry it. Christ would carry it. Moses was the precursor. He was the foreshadow pointing to Jesus. So that's the first meaning of the feeding of the 5,000, that Jesus is the fulfillment of what is promised in the Old Testament. He is greater than Moses. Next, in Jesus Christ, we meet one who meets the needs of all those who come to him. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each to get a little. One of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to them, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" And Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, and so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. You know, Moses was flabbergasted by the demands of the ancient Israelites, and he says, "I give up, kill me." Philip, too, is overwhelmed by the magnitude of the problem before him. A large crowd of people have followed Jesus, and they're far from home. However, unlike the ancient Israelites, the crowd does not ask for food. It's Jesus who takes the initiative here. He expresses care and concern for the crowd before they feel or even express their need. And in doing so, the Lord Jesus is testing Philip, asking, "Where will we buy bread for these people?" You realize that's the same question Moses asked of God in the wilderness. And we are about to see how Jesus is greater than Moses. Now, Philip's experience at that moment is the same as any of us face, my friends, when day by day, when we find ourselves confronting a difficult and challenging circumstance that seems beyond our means, our resources, our abilities. And the test is this: do we look to our own resources or to Christ? Jesus is testing Philip. We're told that the Lord already had determined what he was going to do. He asked the question in order to gauge Philip's level of faith. You know, as you've heard me say before, there are no accidents in life. The challenges we face are God's testing to prove our faith. A bill comes and we think, "How am I going to pay this?" We go in for tests and the doctor's report is a bit unnerving. Our car breaks down on the roadway. Suddenly the demands of our time seem impossible to meet. A coworker betrays a confidence. A parent has grown old and difficult decisions must be made. The demands of life seem too great, too burdensome, too overwhelming. And at this, we must learn from Philip. You know, in response to Jesus' question, Philip can only comprehend the scope of his own limited resources. He's providing a negative example here. 8 months' wages would not be enough. Philip would have done better if he had considered the prophet Ezekiel. You remember Ezekiel, right? He's the one that God gave him the vision of the valley with all the dry bones. And God comes to the prophet Ezekiel and he says, "Is it possible for these bones to live?" And Ezekiel, sensing a trick question, replies, "Lord, you know." The sad fact is, unbelief is infectious. You know, Philip is doubting, and Andrew says, "Oh, there's a boy here with a few loaves and a few fish. But what will they do with so many?" You see, the unbelief is contagious. It spreads. Philip has set the tone, and Andrew adds the harmony. Now, thankfully, God's blessings in our lives are given according to his riches, not according to our faith. And Philip and Andrew's unbelief does not thwart Jesus. This miracle is different from many of Jesus' miracles, if not most, and what we think of when we think of miracles. It's not a healing miracle. A healing miracle is usually focused upon the needs of one person. It represents the restoration of what is lost, the regaining of health. When we speak of what Christ does in our lives, we often say that Jesus saves. Jesus is the one who brings salvation. That's true. And healing miracles certainly illustrate that truth. Salvation means literally to be restored to health. So Jesus heals the physically sick, the broken, and the handicapped. He restores those whose health has been spiritually lost, broken, or crippled. But this miracle is different. In multiplying the fish and loaves, Jesus is not mending what is broken. He's creating. He's filling a void. And this miracle is not for the blessing of one person or family. It involves many people, literally thousands. The miraculous multiplication of the bread and fish provides for the maintenance of life, not the restoration of something that had been lost. In fact, I like this miracle because food and bread are everyday things. And eating meals together is something that we do day in and day out. Wise families share their meals together. And most of the time, there's nothing special or exemplary about the meals that we share together as families. That's okay. The focus on this miracle is on sustaining, not restoring. And there's the miracle of the multiplication of the bread and fish. And on a basic level, Jesus is doing something that is day-to-day and ordinary, simply sharing a meal with others. And this points us to our understanding of the activity of Christ in our midst, day-to-day. This is what he does. Even when we do not realize it, that he is the one who is doing it for us. He's drawing us to one another within the community of faith. Now, the spiritual reality addressed in this miracle is that Jesus sustains us. He gives us our daily bread. The question was, how are we going to feed the multitude? Who has the resources to meet that need? The answer is that the Lord Christ has those resources. All that we have to do is go and receive his gracious gift. The first meaning of the feeding of the 5,000 is that Jesus is greater than Moses. The second is that Jesus meets the needs of those who turn to him in faith. The third is even deeper and richer, that Jesus Christ will give himself as the true bread from heaven, the true bread from God. Then Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told the disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." They gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. The people are hungry and in need of food, and Jesus takes this offering from this little boy. God is pleased to use the small things that his people bring to him. And in blessing this gift, Jesus multiplies it so that it is sufficient to meet the needs of all those who are present and hungry that day. God takes what is offered and does miraculous things with it. We're told that everyone had as much as they wished to eat that day. A note that Jesus has everyone be seated in groups before he proceeds to do the miracle. I do the same thing when we host church-wide suppers here at Fairview Evangelical Presbyterian Church. We gather in the fellowship hall, and I require everyone to be seated before I pray and we open the serving line. The things of the Spirit are given generously, but they're not given in haste. Jesus has the people seated in groups in order that they might be served decently and in order that they might enjoy community as they share the blessing and benefit of this miracle. Nobody's rushing the table. And note that Jesus serves the people who are to be blessed through his chosen disciples. The disciples are the ones who are distributing the food as Jesus multiplies it. And God gives the increase to the disciples, who in turn are the ones to distribute it and give it to others. God's giving is abundant and overflowing, and there are 12 basketfuls left over. There's probably some symbolism in that number 12 as well. Last week, under the leadership of Reverend Dan Stewart, we studied together the story in chapter 5 of Jesus' healing of the man who'd been lame for 38 years. The religious leaders of the day do not rejoice at this man's remarkable healing. Instead, they object to Jesus performing this miracle on the Sabbath. And much of the rest of chapter 5 consists of Jesus' defense against these accusations. Well, a similar literary framework is at work here in chapter 6. This miracle is the first 14 verses of chapter 6, but it becomes the subject matter for the rest of the chapter. This is the discussion of what does this miracle mean. Now, for us, for now, the key thing to note is that while this miracle is the multiplication of the loaves and fish, the meaning of the story is not in the miracle itself. In other words, Jesus does not include this story to say to us, wow, or John did not include this story to say, wow, Jesus did something truly remarkable that afternoon in Galilee. The point is not so much that Jesus gave bread to the crowds, but rather that in doing so, he's providing a symbol of the true bread of life that he would one day give to those who are his own. In this passage, Jesus gives bread to sustain physical life. In a similar manner, there will come a time when Jesus will give himself as the true bread from heaven to sustain eternal life. So the first meaning of the feeding of the 5,000 points to the fact that Jesus is greater than Moses. The second is that Jesus meets the needs of those who turn to him in faith. The third is even deeper, that Jesus Christ will give himself as the true bread from heaven, the true bread from God. Finally, the last point, and don't miss the point, Jesus is much more than a prophet. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." And perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Do you realize that a person can understand and even believe in the reality of the miracle that took place that day, and still miss the point of what it means? This is the ironic response of the crowd who were present that day. They saw the sign and they concluded, "This guy must be a prophet." And we think, that's good. No, that's bad. In Peru, when we lived in Peru, there's an ice cream company there called Ganafra. And I wanted to put a slide up, but I couldn't find a good one of it. But during the summer months, the company sells its ice creams by sending its agents out in these yellow pedal-powered carts. And they wheel around the cities, you know. And so wherever you look, you see this Ganafra ice cream guy. And one of the things that struck the Atkinsons as funny when we lived in Peru is that, you know, we travel around the country in our car, and no matter where we went, we ran into these Ganafra ice cream guys, you know. Remote locations on the beach, they were there. You know, high in the Andean Mountains, they were there. As we will learn in the rest of this chapter 6, which we're not going to look at today, many of the people who experienced this miracle understood it only horizontally. They failed to understand the true significance of who it was, who Jesus is. To see the true significance of this miracle performed, they thought that he was a prophet. They wanted to make him a king. Jesus, to their minds, was like these Ganafra ice cream cart guys, you know, the first century food truck, able to feed them in the wilderness. Their eyes saw the miracle, their taste buds savored it, but they saw it only horizontally. They wanted a historical release from the Roman rule, not the advent of the kingdom of God. They wanted miraculous meals of bread and fish, not the heavenly feast of the kingdom of Christ. The miracle was a sign intended to point them and us to God. But they saw only the baskets of bread and fish left over. Indeed, my friends, read the rest of John chapter 6, and you will find that by the end of John chapter 6, this miracle has generated so much controversy that it is possible that at the end of the day, more people walked away from Christ than walked to him as a consequence of this miracle. Now, walking away from Christ, that too can be part of God's sovereign purpose. Charles Wesley once asked his brother John, after John had returned from a preaching tour of Ireland, Charles said, because of the preaching, had many additions been made to the church? And John paused and replied, no, but there were several blessed subtractions. My friends, Jesus Christ offers more than loaves and fish. And I know people come to Christ for all sorts of reasons. Some people come to Christ looking for personal benefit. Some come looking for a teacher. Some looking for sympathy. Still some out of curiosity. What I want to say to you is the key thing is to learn to see Jesus not for what we want out of him, but for who he truly is. What he's revealing to us about himself. Not what we expect, but what we encounter. Now, Jesus was certainly a prophet. He was also a king. So the crowd got that part right. But he is much more. He is the fulfillment of all that was promised, prophesied, and foreshadowed in the Old Testament. He is the one who meets the needs of those who come to him. He is the Word of God. He has come down from heaven. He gives us daily bread, to be sure, but more than that, he gives us himself, for he is the bread of life. I invite you to turn to Christ today, believe in him, call him your Lord. Say amen, somebody.